I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 6 for our passage this morning. And I know we've just started a brand new section in the letter of Titus. And let me just assure you that this is all part and parcel of what we've already started in Titus. Notice there's a slight echo every time I speak. That is unintentional, just so that you know. We're not trying for my voice necessarily to reverberate. I know the guys are working on it. But just for the sake of keeping focus here, last week we started a session within a new section, I should say, within the letter of Titus. And it's right there in the beginning of his letter, Paul's letter to Titus, that we find something very, very significant. In fact, something that is really largely overlooked in the church. And it has been purely because of the way that scripture has been translated. Now, for those of us who are in the know, most of us know this, the Bible didn't come to us in the English language. It came to us in those ancient languages that are so well known in the ancient world. Speaking of the Old Testament, it was the Hebrew, of course. And then speaking of the New Testament, there is the Greek. And as a result of that, and it's not a real barrier, but let me just, for the lack of a better term, let me just say, as a result of that language barrier, within modern times, not every English translation of the Bible, or even in Afrikaans, I suppose, some of them, has translated Scripture faithfully as it should. And right here in the beginning of Titus 1 verse 1, last week, I made the case that this stands as an example of that. And it's right there in the very first half, even of the first verse, where Paul introduces himself as a servant of God. I think I belabored the point that word servant is no other than the Greek word slave. That's what it is. If you can go check me on that. In its bare form, it's the word doulos, which means nothing other than slave. And it can really, in fact, therefore, be defined as nothing other as slave. So what Paul was doing, and I hope this came true last week, what Paul was doing is he introduces himself as nothing other than a slave of Christ. In other words, somebody who is bound to service of his Lord. That's who he was. You know, there is a sense in which the word servant can be a bit, it can be taken a bit lighter. You know, it can be taken or understood a bit easier than, for instance, the word slave. You know, a servant, I suppose, or somebody who is at service of somebody who employed them, whatever. I suppose it can be viewed as a more casual contract, if you will, you know, maybe more like an employee versus employer type of relationship. But the word slave, it just begs for a stricter interpretation of this relationship. And there's just no two ways about it. I try to explain how this was something that could only be severed if the master agreed to it. It was mostly within the ancient world. It was something lasting, and in fact, many slaves within the Greco-Roman society opted to stay in slavery because it was just the best life they will ever have, not to borrow from somebody that you might know. for those of you who know who Joel Osteen is, he likes to say that. I don't mean for that. But that essentially is what describes a slave. Was somebody who was at service of their master. It was somebody who was ready to do every good work, every good act towards their master. And I should say, as an overarching rule, the slave basically did as the master said. Didn't go against it. They knew they had to do as the master said. So Paul, he wasn't trying to be different. He wasn't trying to be novel in any way, shape, or form. And so he borrows from this metaphor of slavery as he introduces himself to Titus's congregation. And again, this is an audience who found themselves on the Isle of Crete, where it was abundantly clear that there was abuses of this relationship. Sadly, the Cretans, it almost sounds like we're talking about somebody who's on a different planet. The Cretans grossly abused their liberty in Christ. As it was, Crete was really, in their own opinion, they were the true Greeks. They saw themselves as that purebred Greek who understood truth, reality, who understood how this world works, and I should say a logical outflow of the Greek way of life involved a great deal of debauchery or licentiousness. And Crete was no different. In fact, Crete was perhaps the main example of such kind of licentious living. I say this, that if you called somebody a Cretan, you were basically saying that they were a liar. Because Cretans were known as liars. They didn't tell the truth very quickly or instinctively. And all kinds of other licentiousness, disobedience toward their maker, many of these things got wings on the Isle of Crete. And sadly, many of these things started coming out within the church as well. So Paul, right here, from the very beginning, he really highlights the fact that this is more or less the tone that the rest of this letter is going to take. He introduces himself as a slave of Christ, and so only as a logical assumption, he is going to expect that of the people whom he addresses as well. So with that as our background, we're going to continue this concept. We're going to continue this on this morning. I suppose this will be our last time looking at this concept of the believer as a slave of God or a servant in service of the King. And for that reason, I'm going to ask you to open your Bible. You have your finger there in Romans 6, but I also want you to open your Bible in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, because our Lord right there in Matthew 6 says something about, or he defines the relationship of him with his servants in a very interesting way that perhaps his disciples didn't previously understand about what it means when somebody comes to Christ. In my Bible, it's under the heading, Lay Up Treasures in Heaven. I'm going to read to you from verse 9. So the Lord Jesus says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's vitally important that we understand what the Lord Jesus just said here. And it's really actually very basic. Whatever our treasure is, that's where our affections will be. If your treasure is fame, then that's where your affections will be. And so your life will also be characterized by an attempt to achieve that and to receive that in some way or another. There's many treasures in this world, and I don't want to bore you with a long list about what some of these treasures might be. But the point that the Lord Jesus makes here is that it's either that or it's Him. You see, He was juxtaposing all other humans, humanly speaking, worldly treasures to Himself. He was placing these in opposition to Himself. And in other words, you can't have both. It's either those treasures, it's either those things that you yearn for, it's either those man-made worldly treasures or worthy things that are precious as opposed to man. It's either those or it's Him, the ultimate treasure. And it can't be both. And the Lord Jesus eventually speaks of that. I'm going to continue on this reading here in verse 21. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In other words, that's where your affections will be. That's what you'll be compassionate over or passionate about. He goes on and he says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. We cannot serve God and money. The Lord specifically speaks of that treasure, to be sure, but this simply applies to all other treasures that are not Him. You can't serve both. It's simply impossible to be equally devoted to both. It's not possible for us human beings, and for men, I should say, less so, because we can't multitask, right? I think the Lord touched on a subject here that is so vitally important for His disciples to understand early on, and this is still early in John's or in Matthew's gospel here. There's either all these things that we have thought to be worthy things, valuable things, things that can be classified as treasures, or it's denouncing those, seeing them as really nothing, as dirt, really, like Paul says, counting them as filth. That's how Paul describes it. In order to get that one most noble, worthiest, most precious treasure of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus even used a parable to describe that, about a man who discovers a field, or he walks in a field, and he starts digging. I don't think normal people do that. Okay, you don't go and find a field and just start digging. Maybe some people find that, you know, I don't know, relaxing to do that. But this particular guy, he was walking in a field and he dug a hole, and guess what he discovers? A treasure. He discovers a treasure. And lo and behold, because he is the only one who knows that there is a very valuable treasure in there, I suppose, filled with jewels and pearls and all kinds of precious things, he goes to the market and he tries to find out to whom this land or the stretch of land belongs, and he purchases it. Why? Because he knows there's a very valuable treasure buried in it. That is what it's like when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is basically a parable of the kingdom of heaven that the Lord Jesus told. If we truly seriously want to belong to that kingdom, if we seriously want to obtain that kingdom, which is the greatest treasure of all, and it really is the greatest treasure of all. Why? Because the Lord is master of it. We gain Him as the treasure. He is the real treasure that He's talking about. The Lord Jesus actually made it quite clear that that treasure buried in that ground, wherever that was, if it was a real historical thing that the Lord Jesus had in mind, which I doubt, it was a parable, it was an analogy of what He was trying to do, He made it abundantly clear that treasure is Him. It's Him. And that's why any person who discovers that should run at the opportunity to receive Him as their treasure. Literally giving up everything that they have and not putting that before this treasure who is He. This is what it means to be sold out to Christ. This is really, and this is bare bottom Christian theology that we're talking about. This is what it means to be saved, dear listener. This is not some special relationship that I guess you could say the really serious Christians get to enjoy with the Lord. This is not at all what the Lord has in mind. He has in mind that this is, as a bare minimum, true of all of His children. You see, all of His children are people who came to a point in their lives where they counted the cost of what it means to follow Him, and they've done exactly that. They've brought it all. They've given up it all in order to obtain Him. They've given up all these temporary things that moth and rust will destroy in order to obtain Him, the truest treasure of all, that will never wither or fade or be lost or be stolen or any of those things. That is the treasure of Christ. So the point then is, and this is vitally important as we approach, again, yet this concept of slave. And
us being slaves of Christ, Lord Jesus makes it so obvious. We can't serve two masters. It's simply not true. You can't have this and Jesus. And yet, there's so many things that he allows us, right? But when we come to him, and if we truly belong to him, he is the master of our lives. You see, and he has replaced that old master. Previously, you and I, we basically saw ourselves as the masters of our lives. It was about what we wanted. It's about what we wanted to achieve. It's about what we wanted to do in this life. But since he came into our lives, guess what? We, as the ruler, have been dethroned, and the Lord has been enthroned. That's what has happened. Self, this world that we so desperately want to gain, it's all been counted lost, it's been denounced its position, and the Lord has been enthroned. He became the master of our lives that moment that we got saved. The problem is not so much in the getting saved part, because it's all a work of God. The problem lies sometimes in our understanding that this actually refines our, or it defines our reaction to the cross. It defines our reaction to Christ's commandments. You see, the Lord didn't at all intend for salvation to be a loosely defined relationship where we just one day come to him, we express faith in him, pure confession or something like that, and then that we can go ahead and live our lives exactly the way that we please. This is not at all what he intended with this. And this is the reason why he explains this relationship in a slave-master or a servant-master kind of way. There's just one master. If he's your master, then nothing else should master. Nothing else can master you once he is your master. While this Lord Jesus didn't intend that it is possible to become sinless in this life already, definitely not. But what he did mean is that as a basic rule of life for the believer, for those who've had their sins forgiven, for those who have come to the cross and have been made alive for the first time in Christ, it does in fact mean that they can no longer just go on as previously. It's no longer possible. It's no longer possible to have all those old things bog us down. Even though we will fall and we will stumble, those things are true. But as a bare minimum, it does mean that we receive a brand new perspective on life. You receive a brand new outlook on life. If any man is in Christ, he is a brand new creation. Why? Because everything that used to be has passed. No longer true of them. It's what they used to be, but now they are slaves of their king, the King of Kings. So it brings me to a concept here that is widely publicized in our day. And I suppose you could say it has been the case since the dawn of modern psychology. Human anatomy. No, not anatomy. That's not what I have in mind. Human autonomy. Human autonomy. Okay. Maybe some of you have learned about that even at varsity. It's quite a buzzword within psychobabble, I like to refer to it as. Maybe you've heard the term becoming one's own man or becoming one's own woman. Because that's what they propagate. They would propagate the fact that every person needs to self-actualize. They need to get to a point where they are their own person and they do what they want, they do what they're gifted at, and they do as they please. Becoming one's own man. That speaks of human autonomy. And I'd just like to say that in the strictest of terms, that's not possible. In the strictest of terms. Because of what the Lord Jesus just said, see, there really is no autonomy. Either you are a slave to unrighteousness or you are a slave to righteousness. Either you've been sold out to the workings of Satan and this world and the flesh, or you have been sold out to Christ and to pleasing him. So there's no such thing as autonomy, really. Unbelievers might think that they are autonomous. They might think that they make their own decisions and they do as they please and all of that. But strictly speaking, if they are still dead in their sins and their trespasses, guess what? They operate under the workings or the rulership of their father, the devil. That's how it is. No such thing as human autonomy or becoming one's own man. But there is such a thing as becoming God's slave. That's true. And in one sense, that is a process. As we learn to be obedient to Christ and to His commandments, we grow in that. But the point is, there was never a time in which we truly actually owned ourselves or owned our existence. But thanks be to God that at such point as our salvation, that point at which we humbly bowed the knee before Christ, repenting of our sins, believing in His finished work on the cross, that by virtue of that, or based on that reality, we've been declared the sons and the daughters of God. We've been put under new ownership, really. That's what's happened. Not autonomous, but actually very, very dependent, squarely dependent on our Lord for everything. In Romans 6, back to Romans 6, Paul does exactly the same as our Lord, really. The Lord did it by talking about a master relationship, and He did that by preempting it, by talking about treasures, there where our treasure will be. But Paul does similarly. He talks about the fact that any person who is in Christ is now new and able to actually give expression to the Lord who saved them, that Lord's commandments. Let me read to you here in Romans 6, verse 1, and this is almost all in preparation of what we're going to look at. We're going to look at verses 15 to 23 this morning. But everything that Paul does before he reaches verse 15, somewhere in the middle there, has to do with this new relationship that the Christian gets to enjoy. It has to do with this new existence, really, of now no longer being mastered by sin, mastered by Satan, the world, but actually being mastered by righteousness, mastered by the Lord of righteousness. Let me read to you from verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? And that's enough said. Paul, already he is likening our regeneration, or at least previous to our regeneration, as a death that we die to ourselves. He likens it unto a total resignation from the previous slavery that we were bowing under, really. All of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. No longer this old way of living, no longer this old master with his whip who whipped us around, no longer that, but it's a newness of life. It's a new perspective. It's a new ownership. It's a new zeal, not for our old sin, but actually for righteousness. For if we have been united with Him in a death like this, or like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be, and this is the hint right here, be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. And this becomes the example of what our lives should be like. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions.
Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Why? For sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is very important as we now launch into the remaining verses, verse 15 onwards. Paul is making a big case here for this new perspective that I just talked about. This is a brand new way of life. Things can forever, never again be the same. If a person is saved, they are, proverbially speaking, dead to sin. Sadly, some people have misunderstood Paul as maybe perhaps preaching a kind of a perfectionism here. That is not at all what he has in mind here. But what he does mean is that as a bare minimum rule, if you are saved, then guess what? You cannot just continue on sinning as you wish. That's why he started this entire passage by asking the rhetorical question, shall we say this, that we can continue in sin, that grace may abound? No ways. Never. That cannot be the case. Paul employs probably the strongest negation that you can find in the Greek language. Meganoito. Which means impossible. It's simply not possible for a person to just continue as such. Because they are new, they have been rendered new, they have been justified based on their faith, and therefore things can forever not be the same ever again. So he goes on in verse 15. This is our passage. What then? He likes to ask questions in this letter to the Romans, by the way. It's very effective when you ask questions. Sometimes I do that when I preach, and it helps you to think critically about what is being talked about. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Again, a strong negation here. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. This is the heartbeat of what Paul talks about here. We are no longer, as Christians, as true believers, and there's really only just one kind of believer, it's the true kind, right? And I don't like those kinds of distinctions, you know, like, you know, this guy is he's a real Christian, or he's a true Christian, or because you're already saying it by saying the word Christian. You're already saying that it's real by saying this guy or girl is a believer. But what Paul does is he defines for us what it means to be a true Christian. You just go ahead and humor those who like to say it that way. He defines for us in very vivid terms what it looks like if a person is truly saved. And this is vitally important for a young church, isn't it? For a brand new church, this is vitally important because you know why? Because this will actually help us to understand who are really saved and who ain't. You know, the big problem in the church today is that I think churches have become very, very loose on how they define who are saved and who aren't. And that becomes a very dubious thing. Because before you wipe your eyes out, your church has been filled with unbelievers, and things change. Doctrine change. People's lives become more disobedient to the things that Christ expects of them to keep. But we're not going to do that in our church. We're going to uphold a very strict understanding of what it means to be saved. And Paul does that here as well. He upholds this strict definition. If saved, there's a change of ownership. If truly saved, there will be some good behavior that follows. Again, we're not saying perfection. Not by any means. But things will change for the better. Because we're no longer slaves of unrighteousness, but we are slaves of righteousness. So, in order to
make sense of what Paul talks about here, I thought it'd be good for us to talk about it in terms of definitions for our relationship with Christ. What Paul does, verse 15 onwards, is he really defines how it looks if somebody is in a saving relationship with Christ. And he defines it in different ways, to be sure, but it all comes down to this brand new designation of being mastered by Christ. Not being your own master anymore, but actually bowing to Him, worshiping Him, and living for Him. That is the main definition that Paul has in mind here. But there's different ways of dividing that up, and that's certainly what he does. So the first thing that he talks about, and it's right there in verse 15, is this. Our relationship with Christ is defined by true law. True law. Okay? Now, in Paul's time of writing the letter to the Romans, there was some misunderstanding about what it meant to please God, how it looked, and actually what was expected of people in order to please God. For one, it's abundantly clear from the letter to the Romans that the law of Moses has passed. Okay? And so he introduces this passage. He even ends the previous passage in the same way. Verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over us, since you are not under law, but under grace." That is true in a salvific sense, but that is also true in terms of what God requires from people, in terms of obedient living. So he goes on and he starts verse 15 by saying this, "What then, are we to sin because we are not under law?" See, because he suspected, some were already wondering about this. As they were reading this letter, maybe some would be thinking, "Paul, are you teaching that we are under no law for that reason? Are you by some long shot trying to get us to think that there's really nothing that the law requires of us?" And so he anticipated that by asking this question, "Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace?" And so he answers again a very emphatic no, by no means. By no means. We are not without law. In other words, we are not antinomian. We are not antinomian. We are not against or without law. We have law. We have stipulations that our Lord has handed to us, but these are different from what used to be. See, not without law, but it's different. Now, many of you know me already, and I'm an advocate of the fact that we are, as the church today, we are within the dispensation of the law of Christ. I'm truly firmly convinced of that. But just because that is the case, it doesn't mean that it is at all different from what, well, let's just say entirely. It's not entirely different from what the Israelites experienced under the law of Moses. There's vast differences, to be sure, but there are many things, a good few things, that are very similar to what the Lord expects of us today. And this is the way that I'll explain it, okay? And I'll do it by saying this, for starters. The law of Moses in its entirety has passed. In its entirety. Even in the Israelite mind, it was not possible to divide the law in a moral code and a ceremonial code. Everything that God gave them, all 300 and something, I forget, laws that God handed down to them were all things that the Lord expected of them to keep. And in the Israelite understanding of things, it came to them as one big unit, as one big shebang. There you go, keep it, and if you keep this, then I'm going to see you as righteous, even though it is really faith by which we are justified. That always applied. But still, God held them accountable to the keeping of it. And every single law had to be kept year after year. Most importantly, they had to celebrate the Day of Atonement, where atonement was made for the sins of the people. But everything had to be observed. Dietary, hygiene laws, call it clothing laws. There were many of them. Okay, too many to mention, really. As a unit, they have passed. But interestingly,
Some components of them have been introduced to us in the New Testament, have made its way in. And this is the way that I explain it. Maybe some of you are mechanically inclined. I know some of you are mechanically inclined, okay? Maybe some of you are so mechanically inclined that you are the kind of person who would buy, let's say, engine parts, and you build an engine at home, that kind of thing. Some guys can do that, and they build a car at home using different engine parts from different scrapyards, and it's incredible what some guys can do right there in their garage at home. I think that'll help us to maybe understand somewhat of what happened in the New Testament. Now, let's say previously, or those components that the man uses in order to build a brand new engine, brand new car, those components used to belong to a previous car, right? Whether Jaguar or Mercedes-Benz or Ford or whatever it might be. But in his garage, he is building a brand new car, a brand new automobile, okay, that is different from the components that actually used to belong to, well, a different car. That's exactly how we can understand what Paul intends here. We're not under law. We're not under the Mosaic law. But as some of these things made its way into the New Testament, and as it got redefined as a brand new law under the law of Christ, many of these components are actually resembling of what used to be. For instance, to kill somebody is still in order. It's not allowed, okay? To commit adultery is still not allowed. To steal is still not allowed. Many of these things made its way into the New Testament as they are rehashed by the writers of the New Testament. But it can't be classified as the law of Moses. Moses certainly spoke about it. It was certainly commanded under the law of Moses. But it's a brand new code that has an uncanny resemblance to the previous. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. So not without law. Not antinomian. Not by a long shot. But it's different. It is different. We are not under law, but we are under grace. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, the new covenant was ratified. Or it was fulfilled, rather, I should say. The new covenant was already ratified way back in Jeremiah 31:31. But when Jesus paid through the laying down of his life, the new covenant was fulfilled. And no longer would the Israelites, or any people for that matter, be held to that old code. In that sense, it was a guardian. It was a guardian that taught them their inability to do good. It was a guardian that, like many of us can be reminded, some school teacher, you could never do anything right in her or his eyes. That's what the law of Moses was like. It showed them their inability to do what is right. Why? Because the order was so tall, it was so ridiculously high, nobody could achieve to it. And so really deep down, it should have appealed to that desire to want something better. That's exactly what happened in Christ. The moment that Jesus died on the cross, all that passed. And as he paid through the shedding of his blood, new covenant times was fulfilled. And no longer would it be through the law of Moses. No longer would it be through those things that man would be held accountable, but it would be based on grace. We're not under law, but we are under grace. Paul continues on, and he says this, verse 16, do you not know? And this is now where it becomes fundamentally important as we're defining this slave-master relationship. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? And that's exactly what Israel had to do with the law of Moses. They had to present themselves. It was a bilateral covenant, if you will. God put out his hand, Israel put out his hand, they shook, and each side committed to keeping the stipulations of that covenant. Israel presented themselves to God in that fashion.
And so Paul says this now, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. This is fundamentally important. Secondly, this is my second point, not only does Paul start by teaching them that there is by no means this concept of no law, but he is also saying this, largely because there is law, because there are commandments that has to be kept, the Christian is defined as somebody who is truly separated from this world. So my second point is that, true separation. Our relationship with Christ is defined by true separation. We can't go on as these slaves of unrighteousness. We can't go on as these slaves of the world. We can't go on as slaves of antinomianism. But once salvation has occurred, the Christian has separated themselves from that previous master. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. You see, you're either going to obey your old sinful lusts, you're either going to obey that old way of life, all those impulses that used to rule you. See, that's how that slave-master relationship used to be defined. But the moment that Jesus came and sat on the throne of your heart, and I know we all need new hearts, but I'm just trying to illustrate it for you. The moment He came and He became the master of your life, well, you could no longer be enslaved by disobedience. Simply not possible. In other words, as a rule of life, you couldn't just give yourself, or you couldn't just present yourself at the service of disobedience. Because if you've received Christ as your master, well, that'll lead to righteousness. It'll lead to righteousness. Paul doesn't so much have in mind that righteousness that we receive when we're justified by faith, even though he does talk extensively about that in his letter to the Romans. But his designation of the word righteousness here, or that this relationship, this slave-master relationship which leads to righteousness, what he has in mind is sanctification. That's what he has in mind. Because in a progressive way, even though we are positionally sanctified already when we get saved, as God looks at us and He no longer holds our sin against us, even though that is true, progressively throughout our lives and until that time we breathe our last, we're going to become more and more righteous. And we have to. We're going to become more and more holy because the Lord expects it. Thirdly, Paul defines our relationship with Christ by true conversion. And I've already said this, but this is something that is largely misunderstood in our day and age. What classifies as a truly converted person? Let me just tell you this, conversion has been traditionally understood as a twofold process. Repentance and faith. Both of those are necessary. Charles Spurgeon referred to them as the sides of a coin. On the one side, you have faith, and on the other side, you have repentance. And where the one is, you'll have the other. So it's Finkel and Yander, they'll be there. Okay, they will never be the one without the other. If a person is truly a person who believes in the Lord Jesus, then they are truly a person who have repented of their sins. And they're a person who keeps on repenting throughout their lives. And if they're a person who's like that, then they're also a person who, when they came to the Lord, they understood they come to lay down their lives. They come to no longer be the king of their hearts, but to make Him the king. That classifies as true conversion. They've become obedient from the heart. Look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. It's all because of Him. That's where He starts that. It's not because of our acumen. It's not because of our cleverness. It's not because of our training, education in some way or another. It's all because of what He has done for us. And that's why Paul starts that verse by saying, but thanks be to Him. Thanks be to God who establishes this fact.
That is why we as a church, we believe in monergism and not synergism. We believe that God alone is the one who can save. We believe that all people who are born into this world are totally depraved and unable to even understand the basics of the gospel if not the Holy Spirit works in their lives. And so they are drawn to Him, to salvation. That's why Paul can say that. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Blessed be God. Blessed be the name, the one who draws us to salvation. Why? Because we were once slaves of sin. We were once enslaved to our passions. We were once enslaved to our lusts. But now, because of Him, we've become obedient from the heart. Interestingly, Paul's intention with this word obedience really has resemblance of what he says later about faith, interestingly. You can go a few chapters on and you'll see in Romans 10, 16, he says this, and he talks about the Israelites who have not all obeyed the gospel. He says this, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So in this verse here in 10 verse 16, he almost likens obedience unto faith. Now I know faith is not a work as such. I understand it. It is a gift of God. That's how Paul explains it in Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 9. But interestingly, this is still something that God holds people accountable to. In other words, the obedience to believe. That's an obedient thing. Christians are defined as people who have become obedient to the revelation of the cross and actually putting their faith in Christ. That's what it means to become obedient from the heart. It's an expression of our faith. It's an expression of what we believe in. And that has become accounted unto us as righteousness. But the rest of the passage speaks of the other side of the coin. It speaks of repentance. It speaks of a brand new perspective on what is truly expected of us. Why? Because it is defined in terms of a master-slave relationship. And please get out of your mind the fact that this is a lording it over thing. This is by no means a coercion of any way, shape, or form. What this is a loving relationship in which we have been put in. We've been placed in this. Again, thanks be to God for that. We are no longer slaves of all those things that simply enslaved us. We were simply just given to it, bound by it. But thanks be to God that He set us free from it. And based on our obedience, number one, to believe, we've also repented of our sins. And we've actually been transported into His marvelous light. That's the standard of teaching to which He refers here. But He continues on. And He continues to unravel this slave-master relationship idea. He goes and he says, and having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. Now the opposite is true. No longer slaves of everything that got us bogged down. No longer. Now we've truly been liberated. We've been set free. That's my fourth point. If anybody is in a true saving relationship with Christ, then they are defined as a person who has been truly liberated. There's true liberty. I'm talking about Christian liberty here. Okay? There is Christian liberty too. There's things that we are free to do, I understand that. But the liberty that I have in mind here is that we have been set free from our previous enslavement. We've been declared free. And he introduces this in passing. This is a participle in the Greek language. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. He really actually doesn't want to say something about the setting free. His main idea in verse 18 is to get to the point of having become slaves of righteousness. But in the process of doing that,
He has the information that involves being set free. That involves being told you're no longer a slave of that previous master. You're no longer bound to that previous master. No, you have been set free. Having been set free, we have become slaves of righteousness. Literally governed by this brand new relationship that we enjoy in Christ. This, dear believer, will ultimately lead to true growth. This is my second to last point. It will lead to true growth. Listen to what Paul says, verse 19 onwards. It's really all about that. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. He insists that just to say that these are all illustrations of what is true of you. This slave-master relationship that I'm talking about, it's got to do with the fact that this is what is true of you, and I use it as an illustration. That's what he means by that phrase. For just as you once presented your members as slaves of or to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That's the end all. That's why we do this. You know, we like to use that term a lot sometimes. You know, you've really grown. I can see how you've grown. What do we mean by that? Let's define it. This is a good way to define it. See? I love this definition for growth. Once you presented yourselves as members, as slaves to impurity, once you were given to all kinds of impurity, and there's a long list of sins that we were all enslaved to before that time that Christ became the king of our hearts. But now we are defined as those people who over and over present our members as slaves to righteousness, slaves to God, leading to our sanctification. That should be how your life must be defined. If you're a Christian, that's what should be true of you. We can't just flippantly present ourselves as members to unrighteousness. We present our members to Christ for righteousness' sake. Because the bare minimum is true of us. We've been declared righteous. It will lead to all kinds of Christian growth. It will lead to better attitudes. It will lead to less swearing. It will lead to all those things. I don't want to bother you with a whole long list. I know you can fill in the blank. Because we're no longer presenting our bodies at service of that previous master. That's what he does, though, by the way. As he prowls around as a hungry lion, he seeks to get us bogged down with those previous things that we were mastered by. Satan loves to do that. He'll dangle that carrot before your eyes. And that's where it becomes vitally important that we remind ourselves about this one truth. We're no longer a slave. We're no longer governed by it. We're governed by Christ. And then ultimately, Paul defines our relationship with Christ in terms of our true glorification one day. That's what's so encouraging. That's what consoles us throughout this entire passage, really. He doesn't leave us thinking that this is the be-all or the end-all. All of this leads to that time, that final day, where we will finally meet Christ face-to-face. We will stand face to face before our Maker, and we will have to give an account for our lives. But thanks be to Him that this life already leads to such time. It leads to that final moment where you and I will receive a glorified body, and guess what? We will no longer have the ability to sin. And even think about it. It's difficult at times to even fathom it, right? Because we're still fallen individuals. We sin. But Christ is going to complete it. He's going to bring our sanctification to fulfillment, and we will no longer sin. I personally look forward to that day. Listen to what Paul says. Let me just read from verse 20, and then we're going to conclude right there at the end. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end
eternal life. That's where it ends. It leads to that time where you and I will forever be with the Lord, never ever again to be in some way or another hampered or affected by the fallenness that we have to fight right now. This is only temporary. Where we are right now, this is to be replaced by that thing which will never again change. And so my encouragement as we conclude this morning is, it is a tall order to be sure. That is certainly true of all Christians. We are slaves of God. We're no longer our own. The Lord expects us to actually keep His commands and to grow at that. But we will stumble, and we will fall, and we will sin. And sometimes Christians can even sin gravely. But thanks be to God that He's going to bring it to completion. That's not up to us. Not up to us. He's going to change us in the twinkling of an eye, and all of this will be, I should say, a distant reminder of what we used to be. Again, leading us all the more to worship Him and to thank Him for what He's done for us. So with this, I conclude this little talk about us as slaves of Christ. We're willing, next time we're in the Word, we're going to properly continue on the letter to Titus, and we're going to draw some principles from there, and I know we're going to have a good time in Titus, so please join us for that. Let's go ahead, bow our heads, and we'll just thank our Lord for this time. Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for bringing us all here, oh Lord, but most of all, we thank You for Your precious Word. Lord, we know that even the Bible will lose its role one day when we're in glory, because all revelation would have come to full fruition when we're with You forever. But until such time, Lord, thank You that we can learn from Your Word how we ought to live. Thank You that we can know that we are no longer our own possession, we're no longer our own master, but that we have been purchased and that we have been given a brand new set of principles to live by. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are our great master, because we don't want any other master. You're the one whose yoke is easy and who is light and is soft. And we know that this is the place where we find rest for our souls. I pray, Lord, that we will be committed as a church to live up to this calling. I know, Lord, we will never be perfect in this life. But I do pray, Lord, that perhaps after having gone through these verses, that we will have a renewed willingness or commitment to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Because after all, we're no longer slaves of unrighteousness, but we are slaves of Christ and His righteousness. Be with us as we go our separate ways. We pray that You will protect us, and that by Your grace that You will bring us back again next Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.